I believe that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin called Mary. He lived a sinless life on earth. Nearly 2,000 years ago, in the heat of a noonday sun, this man called Jesus Christ of Nazareth died on the old rugged cross for my sin and for your sin too. I believe that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this evening, he's now seated at the right hand of his Father God. I believe this book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, to be without question or reservation the divinely inspired Word of God. I believe every word in it from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And for that reason, I make absolutely no apology for the book. I believe in the priesthood of all true believers in Christ. I believe in the existence of a literal heaven to gain, as well as in the existence of a literal hell to shun. I believe that Christians should be gathered for public worship, praise, and ministry of the Word of God unto the name and person of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe in redeeming the time by preaching the gospel, because surely the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Every indication in the world tonight points to the soon return of God's beloved Son. There need be not one prophecy fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to claim from the world his own. It may be tonight. Now we're going to open the Word of God. And it's a solemn thing to open the Word of God, because it's just as though God himself were standing on the platform and telling you what he wants you to know from his own blessed lips. So I trust that you give heed to what we read from the Word of God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day." With that thought in mind, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, please. Now, before I read the portion that I have in mind tonight, I'd like to give you a little bit of a background, very briefly, of what we have brought before us by the Spirit of God just prior to what we're going to read. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his disciples, keeping the Passover, following which the man called Judas, betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, went out into the night. And he, of course, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to those religious leaders of his day. Then, of course, we have instituted what we call the Remembrance Feast, or the breaking of the bread, the sweet treasure so much as the people have gone. And then following that, we believe that he went out into the night with his disciples, crossed the Brook Kidron, and there under the gnarled old olive trees and the full Passover moon, the Lord Jesus Christ cried to his Father God three times over, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Then you know how that Judas led those band of soldiers and laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it was that he was taken to Pilate. There we have him here in Luke chapter 23. He's before Pilate. Pilate could find no fault in him. Then he, of course, gave way to the cries and the demands of the people, and he's to be crucified at the place called Calvary. Now let's take a look at verse 33, where we read that blessed truth. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Verse 39. "And one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. I believe we have brought before us here, and again I remind you by the Spirit of God, the scene at Calvary is so dear to the people of God, and without which there could be no redemption for the soul. And tonight I'd like to paint a little picture of just what took place at the place called Calvary, for as we're told there in verse 33, it was there that they crucified him. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ on that central cross. On either side we have a malefactor being put to death and rightly so, because both of these malefactors have broken the laws of God and men. They deserve to die. But not so with the one on that central cross. But I believe we have here in the conversion of this one thief a complete orbit of God's salvation. And I believe that in salvation of the soul, we have these facts brought before us by the Spirit of God, and whether we realize it or not, these are characteristics of God's salvation found in the conversion of this one thief. Now let's listen to this one thief. As he stands here, he's being crucified. His feet and his hands, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, pierced with those nails. And he looks across the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees his compatriot in crime. Here's what he says. Dost not thou fear God? Friend, listen. You're not even a candidate for God's salvation until you have a reverential fear of Almighty God, the one in whose hand your very breath is. Dost not thou fear God? You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 85 and verse 9, surely his salvation is near unto all them that fear him. That fear him. Again in Psalm 103 and verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Fear him. You were saved in this meeting tonight. You can look back to that day or night in which you trusted Christ as your Savior, and you have to admit tonight, and if you're in presence of God, you had a reverential fear of God. You believe that God was telling you the truth when he said that you were a sinner deserving of hell, and that his son died for your sin at Calvary, and by trusting him as your Savior and Lord, you could pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life. A reverential fear of God. You know, there are thousands of men and women today in the universities and higher institutions of learning, and they're seeking to gain knowledge and wisdom and to develop the intellect, the brain. Ah, listen, my friend. In Proverbs 9 and verse 10 we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without a reverential fear of God, you're a spiritual ignoramus, so to speak, insofar as God is concerned. There must be a fear of God. A fear of God. Now the sad and strange part about it is the fact that many people, and perhaps there are some in the gathering tonight, and you have a fear of your fellow man. You're afraid of what your relatives and friends and co-workers and associates and classmates would say if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen, my friend, you'll not be saved until you couldn't care less what other people think. The day I got saved, back on June the 2nd of 1952, while a patient in the Presbyterian Hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I didn't care if the whole world was looking at me and laughing and talking about me. I wanted Christ and God's salvation more than anything else in the world. And that's when you'll get it. That's when you'll get it. I wasn't concerned what people thought. And let me add this. If I thought for one moment tonight that I wasn't absolutely saved by the sovereign, matchless, electing grace of God, I'd get down on my knees on this platform here in this conference meeting and I'd cry out to God for his salvation. I'd rather be torn limb from limb by a roaring lion than to miss my place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There must be a reverential fear of God. And yet so many people today are going down to hell because they're afraid of what people will think or what people will say. You know, the wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, it's a trap. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. My, that's clear English, is it not? The fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a trap of the devil. And whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Now even the Lord Jesus Christ reiterates that fact in the same Gospel Bible. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, here's what he says. Fear not them that kill the body, and after that have not more that they can do unto you. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, who after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear. What's the most that your fellow man can do to you if you get saved? He can only kill you. I don't know anyone yet who is killed because they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So perhaps there are some. You know as well as I do that if you got saved, your friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers and classmates, they're not going to kill you. They might ostracize you. They might make fun of you. Listen, my friend. They might laugh you into hell. They'll never laugh you out. You'll not be saved, and you couldn't care less what anyone says about you. You want salvation more than anything else in the world. The trouble with people today, they have their priorities all mixed up. They're looking for fame and fortune, many other things like that. The most important thing in your soul's eternal existence is knowing Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8. We have a list of those who are going to spend all eternity in the lake of fire. Now, who do you think leads the list? But the fearful. Those that are afraid to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're spiritual cowards. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Friend, if you end up in hell, you'll remember me telling you that's exactly where you would be. The fear of man. No fear of God. No fear of God. Where would this old world tonight be if it were not for the fact that one man feared God? You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 7, we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things as yet not seen, was moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house or his family. What if he hadn't feared God? What if he said, well, now it's never rained before, which it hadn't. Well, I'm not going to believe God when he says there's going to be rain come down from heaven and there's going to be a flood upon the earth. I'm not going to believe God that says it's necessary for me to build that ark. But he believed God. And he was counted unto him like Abraham of old for righteousness. He was saved. He was feared. You believe God tonight? My friend, you might laugh at this poor old preacher of the gospel. You might have no regard, respect, or esteem for God's beloved Son and God's blessed Word. But I'll tell you one thing. You might mock me, mock God and His salvation. You can be sure that God will get the last laugh and He'll get the last mock. Biden, the wise man, tells it in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched forth my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set it not all my counsel and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you'll call upon me. I'll not answer. You'll seek me early. You'll not find me. Why? Because you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. The devil's telling you the same tonight. Listen, God's a loving God, and indeed he is, or I wouldn't be here. Neither would you. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of it. The old devil, the enemy of your soul, he knows what his end's going to be, and he wants to take as many of God's creatures down there with him. So what is he telling you tonight? God's a loving God. God wouldn't let you go to a place called hell. And if he did, you can be sure, after a short time, even maybe 100 years, he'll change his mind and let you out. Did he ever tell you that? Listen, the wise preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, and we know this, for what things soever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it, and God doeth it. Why? That men should fear before him. That's clear. That must be reverential fear. Almighty God. And what else does he say? He says, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. What did he do? He acknowledged his sin. And friend, you'll never be saved until you realize you're lost. Conviction of sin is just as essential to the salvation of your soul as is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say that with reverence. Do you realize you need that blood? It can't avail you a thing. You've got to acknowledge you need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse you from all sin. Have you ever acknowledged your sinnership in God's sight? Have you, my friend? Listen, the unsaved in this meeting tonight can only get a hold of two things. The sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. Friend, whether you realize it or not, every sin you've ever committed has been against the holy, loving God. Numbers 32 and verse 23, behold, he says, pay attention. Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Joseph knew that. We call over there in Genesis chapter 39 when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. You know the story well. He didn't succumb. But in verse 9 of Genesis 39, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He wasn't concerned so much about sinning against Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. He knew that basically and fundamentally, all sin is against the holy, a righteous and just God. Likewise, we're told over there in Numbers chapter 21 about the people of Israel. How they begin to murmur in the wilderness. Again, you know the story well. How God sent fiery serpents among the people, and many of the people were bitten and died. Read there in Numbers 21 and verse 7, where the people went to Moses and they said, we have sinned against thee and against God. We've spoken against thee. We've spoken against God. And to acknowledge they had sinned against a holy God. Daniel knew that in his prayer of Daniel chapter 9. Four times over in verses 5, 8, 11, and 15. He said practically the same thing. We have sinned. We have sinned against him. We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned. He had to acknowledge that they were a sinning people. And it's my friend the fact that you'll not be the recipient of redemption, forgiveness, and remission of sin until you acknowledge that you're the sinner. You're the sinner to whom Christ has died. It tells in Luke 19 and 10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Early in this gospel in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And even Paul, in writing his first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he says, this is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world, what for? To save sinners. Sinners. And that's the only one who can possibly be saved. Have you ever acknowledged your sinnership in the sight of a holy God? David had to do that. At least twice over, he's called the man after God's own heart. He did his confessional prayer over there. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he said, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now we know the story. But how he placed this man Uriah in front of the battle to be killed. so that he might have his wife Bathsheba. He wasn't concerned about that sin. He was more concerned about the fact that he primarily, basically, and fundamentally sinned against the Holy God. He and the only. And I said, why, listen, even the prodigal son you may call in Luke 15. In verse 18 he said, I will arise and go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven. That's it. Sinned against heaven. Friend, you've sinned against the God of heaven. The God of heaven. The trouble with people today, they don't realize what they look like in the sight of a thrice holy God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, you read that from the soles of the foot to the top of the head, there's no soundness in you. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been bound up. You're clothed. You're mullified with ointment. And whether you realize it or not, in the sight of God tonight, if you've never been saved and born again through faith in the blood of Christ, you're a spiritual leper. Spiritual leper. Again. Then it will say, well, you're not so bad. You've been baptized. You've been confirmed. You've been dedicated. You've joined the church. You read your Bible. You say your prayers. You try to keep the golden rule and Ten Commandments. Listen, my friend. If you want to know what God thinks of these things, you turn to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For ye are all as an unclean thing. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Ye all do fade. As a leaf. That's what God said. Oh, you might say, well, my fellow man thinks otherwise. It doesn't make any difference what I think about you or what you think about me. What does God think? In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. You can see your heart tonight as God sees it. How the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. You hang your head in shame. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said, for out of the heart proceeded evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and blasphemy. He could have added a lot more. That's what you look like in the sight of a holy God. I think of those terms that are used over there in Romans chapter 3. Here we have God giving those 14 indictments against all mankind, you and I and everyone else. He said there in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He says their throat is an open sepulcher, through their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of ass, where snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he gives the bottom line, or the summation there at the end of verse 22 and 23. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't make any difference whether you're red or yellow, black or white, Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, Irish, Scotch, or Pope. God said there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only, my friend, must you have a reverential fear of God, you must acknowledge your sinnership in the sight of God. What else did he say? We need justice when we receive the true reward of our deeds. But this man has of this. He acknowledged the sinless deity of the man on that central cross called the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he really sinless? This man called Jesus Christ really sinless? Why, even in this same chapter 23 and in verse 4 of the judgment seat, Pilate had to say, I find no fault in this man. In that same chapter in verse 14, I, having examined him before you, find no fault in this man. And in verse 22, I find no cause of death in this man. Yet they said, he was sinning. He alone could say in John 8 and 46, which of ye can visit me of sin? Again in John 14 and verse 30, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. No, there was nothing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that would respond to sin. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7 and verse 26 concerning him, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners. And two chapters later on, and in verse 14 we read, Christ through the eternal Spirit offered without spot unto God. Without spot. Just as Peter tells us the same thing. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. No, no. Rather with the precious blood of Christ and of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In the next chapter 2 and verse 22, we read concerning him who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And two verses later on in verse 24, who his own self there are sin in his own body on the tree. In the next chapter, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friend, this man on that central cross with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sinless, completely apart from sin. Now, if he was sinless, logic, apart from Scripture, must tell us that he had to be divine. So he acknowledged, first of all, his sinlessness, which he was, and if so, then he had to be deity. Was he deity? Ask John in John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, the Word was made flesh, and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes. He was deity. He tells us that in John chapter 10 and verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. John 14 and 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Friend, the man that traversed the scenes of time called Jesus Christ was none other than God expressed in human form. Paul tells Timothy in verse 23 and verse 16, for without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh. In Colossians 2 and 19, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This man here, this thief, knew there was something different about the man on the central cross. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing in it. Something else this man did was say this one people before. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And we talk about Abraham being the father of the faithful, and indeed he was. I can't help be amazed at the faith this man had, this one thief that was converted at Calvary. Think of the scene there at Calvary. Think of the agony he's going through. Think of the agony the other's going through. Most of all, think of the agony the Lord Jesus Christ is going through, suffering for your sin, and my sin too. And yet, he took upon that form of the one on that central cross, and he called him Lord. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? He called him Lord. And listen. There are a lot of people today, and they want a savior, they want a fire escape, they don't want to go down to hell, they don't want a Lord. How about it? Is he more than just your savior? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him his resurrection title. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that man called blind Bartimaeus. Over there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 52. He called him Lord. This man called Zacchaeus, the publican that climbed the sycamore tree. You know the story well in Luke 19. In verse 8, he called him Lord. That adulterous woman over in John chapter 8 and verse 11, she called him Lord. The blind man in John 9 and verse 38, he called him Lord. That man called Saul of Tarsus over in Acts chapter 9 in verses 5 and 6, well, he acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. Even that woman called Lydia, covered purple over in Acts chapter 16 in verse 15, he acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, toward the end of that chapter there, read the conversion of the Philippian jailer. What was the question he asked over there in Acts 16 and 30? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? My friend, the answer that was given to that question 2,000 years ago is just as valid tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This man called him Lord. Surrendered to this man called Jesus Christ and called him Lord. For we're told over there in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 3 verses later on we read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, well, that sounds simple enough. It has to come from the heart, not the mouth. There are many people today, and they call him Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. That's not salvation. Their souls down in hell tonight, and used to say the same thing while here upon the scenes of earth. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? All in the name of the Lord. He said, in that day I'll say unto them, I know you not. Depart from me, he said. Ye workers of iniquity, they called him Lord. It didn't come from that. I think too of that scene in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Here again, you know the parable well of the 5 foolish and 5 wise virgins. The bridegroom, speaking Lord Jesus Christ, came. The 5 went into the marriage, were wise. Those who had no oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, they were left behind. Mind you, these 5 foolish virgins, they associated with the 5 wise virgins. Looking at them, you couldn't tell them apart. They looked alike. They maybe perhaps even talked alike. When the bridegroom came, they were left behind. What did they say in verse 11 of Matthew 25? Lord, Lord, open unto us. Did he open? And he said unto them, depart from me. That's a solemn thought. That's a solemn thought. God forbid that I would plant the seed of suspicion and doubt in the heart of a truly born-again child of God here tonight. Listen, my friend. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be associating with God's people? You have a story to tell. You have a time when, a place where, in a manner how, then be left behind? God tells us in His Word. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who's saved in this gathering tonight. I could fool you. You could fool me. Oh, we can't fool Him. What a solemn thought. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, I come as a thief. When a thief comes, bridegroom comes, what does he take? only that which is valuable. He comes without warning. He only takes that which is precious. What's the most precious thing on the face of the earth tonight? Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. Read there of the merchant man that sought goodly pearls, and when he found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. The church. Only those who are saved by the grace of God are going to go. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air to claim from the world his own. Extra is your Lord, my friend. You terrible thing. Let me say this. Don't let pride keep you from God's salvation. If there's anyone here tonight, and you're not absolutely sure you've been saved, friend, I plead with you tonight. In view of eternity, in view, my friend, of the vast eternity that lies ahead, I plead with you to get rid of that false profession and trust Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And one other thing I might add. You might not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and acknowledge him as your Lord tonight, but there'll be a time when you will. I read in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, wherefore the Lord hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This man acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. As I say, he was a man of faith. Looking upon that form there on the central cross, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Kingdom! How could he be a king? There was no royal diadem upon his head, nothing but a crown of thorns. He had no scepter of authority in his hand, only those cruel spikes. He had no royal robe upon his back. His back looked like a recently plowed field. And none that were bowing down in homage and worshiping him as the sovereign? No. They mocked, railed against the Son of God. This man had faith. And will not be saved apart from faith. You know, we don't know too much about this man. I would like to speculate just for a couple of minutes. I like to think that this man that was saved was brought up in an Orthodox Jewish home. I like to think that when he was a boy, while he hung upon the cross for half the part of the night, when his dad opened the scroll before they went to bed, and he read from Isaiah 52 and verse 14, his vision was so marred more than the sons of men. His vision was marred more than any man. Ask him. Look at him. Doesn't resemble a man. Would this be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ of God? God was working in his. Then perhaps the next night he remembered his dad opening the scroll and reading from Isaiah 53 and in verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. That's me. I'm the transgressor. And perhaps two nights later on his dad opened the scripture and read from Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. There he is. I can almost touch him. He's within an arm's reach. I can almost touch him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. He called upon him. And then perhaps many nights later on, he remembered his dad opening the scrolls and reading from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There it is. There's the blood. There's the fountain. Neither one of the songwriters could pen those words, but there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, all my sins, I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me, Yes, my friend, and you have salvation tonight. You do just as this week is. Look away to Calvary, so to speak, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ lying in your filthy room and in your spirit. He was saved by faith, completely apart from works. He couldn't do good work. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't go to church. And if he did, he probably robbed a poor box. He was a thief. He was saved by faith alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be. Friend, I want you to notice one more thing about this thief on the cross. His compatriot in crime on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was dying and he knew it. He knew that he was soon going to be in that vast eternity that lies ahead for each and every one of us. He knew he was being put to death, and rightly so. Where is he tonight? There were two thieves. Just like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. You read over there in Luke chapter 17, verse 34, you shall be in one bed, the one taking the other left. You shall be grinding in the mill, one taking the other left. You shall be working in the field, one taking in the other left. Tell me, my friend, would you be taken or would you be left? This man here is in heaven. He was given the assurance. Say, thou shalt be with me in paradise. How about the other poor soul? Tonight as we speak about him, he's weeping and wailing and grinding his teeth. How sad. Reminded of a story not more with us. Many years ago, back in Pennsylvania, where I'm from, they had the electric chair as the death penalty. There were two men being put to death this one day, a place called Belmont. On the front page of the Pittsburgh paper, they had the last words of these two men being put to death. One was a middle-aged man who killed his wife, and the other was a teenage black man, about 18 or 19, who raped a white girl. But in any case, they were both being put to death. And they asked this man of middle age, what are your last words? He says, if I had it to do over again, I'd kill her again. Kill her. Then they asked the black fellow, who's about 20 years of age by now, they asked him, what's your last word? He said, I want you reporters to go back to Pittsburgh. Tell my mother and father and brothers and sisters not to rest their head upon the pillow of the night until they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. What a contrast. One in heaven. One in hell. And if you leave this gospel meeting tonight unsaved, I want you to know there's a yawning hell awaiting you. And all from beneath, waiting for you, my friend. I read over there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth not shall be damned. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, all shall be damned who believe not the truth. And finally, think of what we're told back there in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. And remember this, as you leave this gospel meeting tonight, if you leave this gospel meeting tonight without accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, in so many words, you're shaking your fist into the face of a loving God, and you're calling him a liar. Well, I wouldn't do that. I hope you won't. Here's what we read. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things write on you to believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You can have eternal life tonight. You say, well, I have any feelings. Listen, my friend. It's faith, not feelings. If you're looking for feeling to give you the assurance of salvation, you'll get your feeling all right when you drop into hell. You get more feeling than you can handle. And in closing tonight, I plead with you. Love for your soul. First of all, acknowledge that you're the sinner for whom Christ has died. And you know that you're a sinner. You know there's nothing you can do to save your own soul. If there was, then why did Jesus die? Then my friend looked by faith to Calvary. There behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bearing away your sin in his own body on the tree. And friend, if you'll do that tonight, God says you'll be saved. How do I know I'm saved? Do I feel saved? No. God says I'm saved. We have the assurance of salvation because God says so. Our salvation is secured by faith in the blood and nothing but the blood. But it's the Word of God that gives us the assurance of God's salvation. So, friend, in love for your soul tonight, I plead with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. Because if you do, believing that God who cannot lie will be saved for time and for all eternity. Remember, my friend, this is for eternity. Yes, it is.